I'm going to hand it over to our preacher man, Manny Chavarria. Give it up. Woo! Preacher man.
Thanks, TC.
Thank you, everybody. Good morning.
Oh, man, you guys are alive.
All right. So, 5 weeks ago, you'll remember we started the current series that we're on. Last week, you guys tried to ditch me. I showed up to preach here. You weren't here. Ha, ha, ha. Very funny. We're continuing this week. Kevin kicked off our series. It's called Life Change from the Heart. And when he kicked it off, he explained that deep life change begins in the heart when we begin to live by the Spirit. To explain this, he referenced Galatians 5:16-17, which say, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." That's great, but what about those of you who are here who aren't really looking for life change? Those of you who maybe don't feel like you have an issue with gratifying the desires of the flesh. Is this a sermon series for you too? Absolutely, because Galatians 5 continues to go on. And it continues to go on in a way that makes this relevant to everybody because it talks about the byproduct of, the result of, the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what this is about. So it explains in Galatians 5:22-23 that as we live by the Spirit, we experience the byproduct or fruit of the Spirit. And it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." So, ultimately, this is a series exploring what it means to live by the Spirit. And when we do so, when we talk about this, we're just simply recognizing that there are two ever-increasing byproducts as we continue to grow in the Spirit. One, the ability to put to death the misdeeds of the body to avoid gratifying the desires of the sinful nature. And two, an ever-deepening experience of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so as we explore what it looks like when one lives by the Spirit, you'll remember that we're going to use the 12 steps written by Dr. Bob and Bill W. as our framework. And you'll remember, these are the two co-founders of Alcoholics Anonymous, and you'll remember that when we kicked off this series, I went into the history of this program so that we could recognize that it's safe when we view this through the lens of the gospel, to recognize this framework as nothing more than a practical expression for what it looks like when we work out the gospel in our lives. But this presents us with a really significant challenge. You see, 12-step programs use a word which has a tendency to send the brains of non-alcoholics and non-addicts into autopilot. And that autopilot mode takes them to a place when they hear that word that says it doesn't apply to me. So that word is recovery, all right? So I'm going to challenge you. There's a challenge. I'm going to challenge you to divorce yourself from any addiction-related association your mind may want to make with the term recovery. Get rid of it. Instead, I'm challenging you to look at the word and associate it with its use in 12-step context, which is a spiritual awakening. So can you guys do that? You with me? Yeah, we got a couple of yeses. All right, we're dying a little bit. Good morning was a lot better. Okay, all right. So as we do this, guys, I'm going to go there again, but this is going to be the last time, okay? And I'm referring to my obsession with flowcharts and spreadsheets and things of that nature, all right? So this sermon, we're going to use that a lot. This is setting the foundation, this sermon, for the next four steps we're going to talk about. And a flowchart is a really useful tool for walking you through that. So bear with me. If you've been hating it up until this point, this is the last one. So what is recovery? We said It's not something about addiction. We said it's a spiritual awakening. That's the way we use it in 12-step context. And the 12 steps says that having had a spiritual awakening as the result of the previous 11 steps, we carried this message to alcoholics and began to practice these principles in all our affairs. So remember, that's the point of this. It's all about a spiritual experience. And when we think about the 12 steps, we keep in mind that this is all about experiencing this in the way that the co-founders experienced it when there was no AA, when there were no steps. It was a way that was so powerful that it delivered them from the deadly clutches of alcoholism. And so if you remember, I said we're going to reverse engineer this spiritual experience thing, this spiritual awakening in the Bible. And when we begin searching the Bible for something that describes an awakening to the Spirit, an experience of the Spirit, a spiritual experience, we see that the Bible does this in a number of ways. But I like to focus on four. Uh-oh, am I without my laser? Whew! That was close. We see that there's four that I like to rely on here. I like to rely to stick with the fruit of the Spirit, bearing much fruit, life to the full, and being saved. And so how does one become awakened to this Spirit? What does one do? What does the Bible say to experience these things? Well, the Bible says that these things result from living by the Spirit, being in the vine, and entering by the gate. John 10:9-10 says, I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. In John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So 12-step literature, on the other hand, refers to the 12-step framework as the means to spiritual experience. So the Bible goes this way, the AA lingo goes this way. But you'll notice I only reference steps 2 to 12 to talk about this. And what AA literature says is, the great fact is just this, and nothing less, that we have had deep and effective spiritual experiences which have revolutionized our whole attitude toward life. The central fact of our lives today is the absolute certainty that our Creator has entered our hearts. And you'll remember when we talked about powerlessness, which is the first step, you'll remember that it didn't appear anywhere to the right. Instead, when we talked about powerlessness in the first step, it appears to the left of everything we've been talking about. And you'll remember that I referenced Romans chapter 7, because in the first step, it echoes Paul's emphasis that we're all under the power of sin, that we're all powerless apart from the Spirit. It emphasizes that we all suffer from the doobie-doobie-doo. In Romans chapter 7, Paul writes in the present tense to describe his own battle with powerlessness, suggesting that maybe when we surrender, we don't just get zapped into perfection as we surrender to Christ. He writes in chapter 7, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I want, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Be do, be do, be do. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. So in the following sermon, after we talked about powerlessness, Kevin explored two questions in the context of the second step, which is essentially about coming to believe that Christ is the solution. Those questions were, can we trust that the solution is Christ? And two, does it work? And through that sermon, as he preached about this, we recognize that it's logically sound to believe in Christ. And having considered the testimony of others as demonstration of what happens in their life when they do this, we could move on to the next step. And we can continue to reverse engineer the process into the Bible, looking for the basic elements underlying living by the Spirit, being in the vine, and entering by the gate. So we do this by searching the Bible, looking for these elements of what it means to live by the Spirit, be in the vine, and enter by the gate. And 12-step language expresses this as the third step, these basic elements. As we consider these questions, John 10, 9 to 10, which we just read, becomes really convenient because it describes being saved as the byproduct of entering by Christ the gate. It says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And the reason that this is convenient is because there's another verse in the Bible which uses really simple language to describe the basic elements for what it means to be saved. Romans 10:9 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So that gives us the basic elements, which are confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing with your heart that God raised him from the dead. So, does this imply that the solution is as simple as I say a prayer and zap, I'm healed? Is that what this verse is all about? Earlier in the letter to Romans, from which this simple solution came from, the same book of Romans, Paul seemed to suggest that this business of powerlessness was still an issue for him, that he wasn't just zapped into perfection, even after he'd surrendered to Christ. This means we need to take a closer look at Romans 10:9. And as we do so, we're going to divide this verse into three pieces, and because it's me and I like to make things difficult, we're going to look at these three pieces in reverse order. So those three pieces are, one, that God raised him from the dead, two, that you believe with your heart, and three, that you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. So let's consider the first expression, God raised him from the dead. This expression, of course, is referring to God's act of grace, not something little that should just be dismissed as part of the verse, but it's his grace is what it represents, Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, so that in his being raised from the dead, we could be made right with God, that through his death and resurrection, we can find righteousness. In the last sermon of this series, Kevin described this act of grace using an analogy, which I thought was really neat. In this analogy, there's a person drowning in a river who, barring some outside help, is certainly going to die. In the analogy, someone throws him a lifesaver. And Kevin likened that act of throwing the lifesaver to the act of grace. And as he did this, he referenced Ephesians 2, where verses 8 through 9 read, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." In the analogy, the drowning person could not be saved without that lifesaver being thrown first. Likewise, we can't be saved apart from God's grace. We can't dismiss this statement in Romans 10:9. So consider the next piece of Romans 10:9, believing with your heart. Now, we're going to call this type of belief with the heart, we're going to call it faith, and we'll get into that a little bit more in a minute. The element of faith is also emphasized in Ephesians 2:8-9 as a dual requirement for being saved. Though it's by God's act of grace that we're saved through our faith that the act actually saved. It's a dual requirement. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. In the analogy of the drowning person, God's act of grace was symbolized as the lifesaver being thrown out. And though the lifesaver was thrown out, the person needed to have faith that it would actually save him. So he's actually saved by the lifesaver being thrown out and through his faith that it'll actually save him. And I like that Romans 10:9 tacks on those words of with the heart after the word believe. It makes me wonder, it makes me think, if it's is this something different than belief with the mind? Why do they distinguish? If we're really going to consider Romans 10:9, I think it's important that we pay attention to this detail. And elsewhere in the Bible, The book of James also distinguishes between belief with the mind and what he calls faith. James 2 is pretty direct about this matter. He suggests that with faith, there will always be some observable byproduct. This natural byproduct is a type of action. Some of my favorite verses that I like from James 2 are verses 15 and 9. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothing and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And my absolute favorite is verse 19. You believe that there is one God. Good for you. Great. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So James seems to make a distinction between belief with the mind and belief with the heart. In Kevin's analogy, the drowning person's faith that the lifesaver would really save him was made complete by his action to reach out and grab it. If he didn't really believe with his heart that it was going to save him, he probably wouldn't have reached out for it. He would have thought about it and said, that could save me, but I believe something else is better. So that's a cute analogy and all. But what kind of action are we talking about in the context of believing with our heart that God raised Christ from the dead? That takes us to the third piece of Romans 10:9, calling Jesus Lord. When we consider the third piece of Romans 10:9, declaring with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, we have to consider what it means to call someone Lord. We can't just use the word Lord as some word that you abuse in church because that's what people say. We have to think about what it really means. What does it imply? If you look it up in the dictionary, you'll find that to call someone Lord implies that they have authority over you, that you're going to do what they say. Consider what Jesus asks in Luke 6:46. He asks, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" So the first piece of Romans 10:9 is about God's saving grace. He's our Savior. The second piece is about having faith, something which naturally leads to action. And the third piece is about proclaiming he is Lord, which implies that we're going to obey what he says. Well, that's great. So where does one begin? Where do we begin? I don't know. To consider that calling someone Lord implies obedience should sound a little bit scary, if you're like me anyway. When I would hear that, that would terrify me. It might sound like we're talking about a heavy and cumbersome load. Something like memorizing the Bible. So say your prayer, "I surrender," and now go memorize the Bible. Or go rigidly adhere to everything it says. If I were to tell you to do that, wouldn't it make me the type of religious hypocrite that Jesus dueled it out with in the book of Matthew? There's no way anybody could ever do that. So how could I possibly put such a load on another person? So what do we do? Where do we begin? Well, thankfully, in the same chapter, in chapter 22 of Matthew, Jesus gives us a clue as he's dueling it out with the religious people. The Pharisees test him here. In verse 34, he begins, "Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with a question. 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?'" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." Now, what's amazing about this passage is actually his response. That is, what's amazing is not this part, but what he tacked on to it as extra credit to their exam. He goes on and he offers them the second greatest commandment. And he doesn't stop there. He goes even further and relates the entirety of Scripture and the prophets to these two commands. In verses 39 to 40, he says, "And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands." So, guys, for me, this wasn't just huge. That was my my Donald Trump impression, by the way. It's terrible. It was Bidley. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the secret sauce right here. It implies that obeying Jesus as Lord is a matter of the heart. All the law and all the prophets hang upon these two commandments. It implies that we should devote ourselves to a journey. We should devote ourselves to a journey of perpetual growth in understanding and in application of, first, what it means to love the Lord with all one's heart, and second, what it means to love one's neighbor as yourself. Now, as I say this, you have to keep in mind that this isn't some destination you're going to reach in life. It's a journey. It's absolutely imperative that you treat it as a journey. Because first, nobody is capable of loving the Lord with all their heart. No matter how hard she tries, that would imply perfection. Second, nobody's capable of loving his neighbor as much as he loves himself, no matter how hard he tries. So we can continue updating our flowchart with the journey of the two greatest commandments. And as we do so, you're going to notice that I've got it split up. And because we can't do two things simultaneously, we're going to focus first on the commandment that Jesus said was greatest. So we're going to first talk about what it means to love the Lord with all your mind, heart, and soul. And we're going to use that in the talk about that in the context of that framework. So what the heck does it mean to love the Lord with all one's heart? I haven't given you guys one practical bit of application yet in four sermons, or five. This is the fifth. Jesus' duel with the religious people in Matthew 22 was really helpful in simplifying obedience. So let's take a look and see how the chapter ends. I'm not going to give you the scripture for the wording for the ending of the chapter, but I'll tell you that it concludes with verses 41 to 46, in which he finishes with a test of his own that he poses toward the religious leaders. And when he does so, he catches them. They're speechless. They can't respond. And so now that they're in silence, chapter 23 begins, and he begins with these warnings against hypocrisy. It begins, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them.'" This really catches my attention because I'm not interested in what a hypocritical religious person has to say. I want to know what this stuff really means. You might say that this stuff that Jesus is talking about represents the opposite of how we should approach obedience. As you read on in chapter 23, Jesus eventually gets into these seven woes against hypocrisy. And of these, one of them really jumps out at me because it not only expresses the hypocritical way that the teachers of the law and Pharisees approach obedience, but it also expresses a right way that it can be approached. So in verse 25, it goes, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean." Well, fortunately, I recognize I'm a hypocrite. So he meant this for me too. He wasn't just talking to them. I'm a prisoner of sin. I just can't seem to do what I know is right. Instead of doing what I know is right, I do what I know is wrong, and this I keep doing. On the outside, I do things so that when you see me, I look good. It's in everything I do, and as hard as I try for it not to be there. But if you could see inside of me, you'd see that there is greed and self-indulgence. I'm no different. This scripture applies to me. So I can use this to update my flowchart. So 2 weeks ago, Kevin talked about what it means to surrender. As he did so, he said that being saved is a matter of changing the heart's position, and that to change the heart's position is justification. We are justified by our faith in Christ. But then he said something that was really interesting, which is amazing because he usually doesn't. He then commented that though we have changed our heart's position, We've done next to nothing about its condition. So we arrive full of greed and self-indulgence, but we've done nothing about its condition. To address the heart's condition, he said, is called sanctification. And I think that cleaning the inside of the cup is the start of this process. Having surrendered the care of my life to God in step 3, I next need to do something about my heart's condition. I need to clean the inside of the cup. And so, for the sake of being consistent with our framework, we're going to say that this cup cleaning process consists of 4 elements, which you see up there. First, you have to look inside the cup to see what's dirtying it. To do this, it's probably a good idea to ask someone to teach you what these dirtying elements look like, somebody who's done this before, so that you can take inventory of them. Next, once you're finished taking inventory, it'd probably be a good idea to share your findings with that teacher so that they can scrutinize what you found and help you find even more in case you missed. As you share it with her, you're also going to be sharing it with the only person who can actually clean the inside of the cup, because you can't. There's nothing you can do. Now, as you're learning how to examine the inside of the cup, and as you're sharing your findings, of course, you need to stop doing the very things that were getting it dirty in the first place. And when you're done sharing your inventory with your teacher, and the only one who can cleanse it, you're going to ask him with humility to ask him to cleanse it by his grace and through his forgiveness. That's what the 4th element is about. So what do all these things represent? And most importantly, what do they have to do with loving the Lord with all one's heart? Everyone still awake out there? All right. Okay, we're doing good. All right. So I'm going to ask you to bear with me for a moment. All right, guys? What I'm going to do is something that we do in our recovery ministry. Afterwards, what we do after we read a section, we do these short, succinct questions, question and answers that are focused on the topic. So I'm going to ask you to play along with me. I'm going to ask some questions, and I'm going to hope that you'll shout out an answer. And they're going to be short answers, all right? So no essays. All right, question number 1. What does the inside of the cup represent? The heart. Everyone gets that one. You guys are great. All right, question number 2. What does the outside of the cup represent? Sin, works. Works is closer. What? The mask that we put on. I like that. The one word that I like to use is, other people say action. I like the word behavior, because I use my behavior to manipulate the way you guys perceive who I am. And that seems consistent with that one verse. So question number 3. There are 4 elements to the cup cleaning process. Looking inside to see what's dirtying it, showing your findings to your teacher and the only one who can clean it, stopping doing the things that got it dirty in the first place, and humbly asking the only one who can clean it to cleanse it. All right. Short answer. What does the first element symbolize? What are we doing in that element when I say we're looking inside the cup? I think I heard it, but there was a lot of mumbling. I think it was, what the answer is examining the inside of your heart, right? We said we're looking inside the cup that represents our heart, so all we're doing is we're examining our heart, right? Question 4. So we're examining our heart. What are we examining it for? What are those dirtying elements? What do they represent? One word. Everybody always says sin. And sin is good, but let's think about the sin beneath the sin. And it's a one-word answer. And to give you one clue, I'm going to ask you to think about the 10 commandments, the first 2 commandments. What's one word that might be used to describe the sin beneath all sin? Idolatry, right. If you don't violate the first 2 of the 10 commandments, you can't violate the rest. All right, question 5. All right, now in particular, what type of idolatry are we looking for? Think back to the verses that led to this. Self-indulgence. Whoever said that, that was great. Question number 6. What does the second element represent? One word. Something they do in church sometimes. Confession, right. So this one's a little bit more abstract, but what's the point of, but I gave you the answer earlier. What's the point of sharing it with your teacher? What benefit is there? Accountability is good, and They can help you sharpen your examination, because if there's someone who's done this and they've led others through it, as they receive your confession, they can say, hey, did you consider this? Did you consider that? What about these? All right. Question 8. What does the third element represent? Stopping doing the things that got the cup dirty in the first place. One word. I didn't hear. Repenting. I thought I heard that before. Yeah, repentance. Exactly. Stopping doing the things which got it dirty in the first place. And of course, who's the only one who can clean the inside of the cup? God, Jesus, right? Absolutely. And if you had to think of one word to define the topic of the final element, what would it be? One word to describe asking Jesus to clean the inside of the cup. Grace, absolutely. So the last question, question 11, you don't have to answer this one. This one I'm going to answer for you. It is, what does the cup cleaning process have to do with the greatest commandment? How does it help you love the Lord any more than if you don't clean the inside of the cup? And to help you guys with this, I'm going to go to the bathroom real quick. Not really. I'm going to get these things that I brought for a demonstration. So in order to help us understand how the cup cleaning process helps one to love the Lord any more, it's helpful to visualize a literal cup. And we already said the cup that represents the heart. Now, everything or anything that's in the heart represents something you love. Right? If it's God, it's God. If it's not God, it's called an idol, right? Now, when you first change the position of your heart to be for God, when you first begin to believe and surrender in prayer, you've actually done next to nothing about the condition of your heart, about everything that's in it. On the inside, you're still full of greed and self-indulgence. So, we're talking about this cup cleaning analogy. Now, in the most academic of theological circles, some people refer to this particular type of self-indulgence as my children's Play-Doh. So, you just did your third step prayer, your heart is full of self-indulgence, and you've committed to this journey of devoting more and more of your heart to God, to the greatest commandment. Now, you've never really devoted any time to this, so you don't even know what self-indulgence looks like, right? Or maybe some of you do, I didn't. So you find someone who does, so they can teach you not only what it looks like, but where to look. Well, the greatest commandment suggests that we love the Lord with all of our heart. So this means I'm going to be devoting some serious time to this exploration, this examination. And because I really want to fill my heart with the love of God, I'm going to share my inventory with my teacher so they can scrutinize it and help me find even more. Because the more that I find, the more I can ask God to remove. And the more that he removes from my heart, the more room I have, right? The more that gets taken out, the more room there is. And to show him that I'm serious about this, as he removes, I'm not going to put more back in. I'm going to stop doing the things that got it dirty in the first place. So he removes all of that. And instead, I'm going to ask that he fills this new room with his grace, with his love. And that grace and love is represented by this holy water I stole from the Catholic Church down the street. Now, I'm not going to pour it in here, guys, all right? I didn't steal it from the Catholic Church down the street. That wasn't me, wherever the camera is. I'm not going to pour it in here because I don't want to electrocute the musicians with water anywhere. But that's the idea. The more you clean out, the more room you have, the more you can devote of your heart to the Lord. That's the idea. So I now have some material to update my flowchart. I can replace the box that said to clean the inside of the cup with the four elements of the cup cleaning process. And it turns out that those four elements conveniently sound a lot like the language and actions of step 4 through 7. So they're all about, these four elements are the practical demonstration of what it means to love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul, which is the journey you're going to embark upon as a representation of confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believing he was raised by the dead, which is what one does to live by the Spirit, be in the vine, enter by the gate, which is what one does to experience this stuff. So that's the whole flow chart. So steps 4 through 7 are really nothing more than a practical application of what it means to love the Lord with more of your heart. They're no more than a practical demonstration of how to devote yourself to the journey of the greatest commandment. So, next week, we're going to talk about the first of these elements, the fourth step. I mean, today we technically started that, but today was really devoted to setting up the framework for what the fourth step is in context. But next week, we're going to talk about the inventory, how to actually do this, a really practical way of doing the self-examination. It's basically an inventory for all the past times that you worshipped the various idols of self-indulgence. What does that even mean? That sounds so intangible. If somebody told you, hey, could you go make a list of all the forms of self-indulgence you worshipped in your life and be really thorough? That would just sound really weird to me. So that's where AA comes in and is really helpful in the technique that they learned. So back in the atomic laboratories of AA in Akron, Ohio, they discovered a lethal technique for doing this. You might say they found a backdoor entrance. It's called resentment. That's what we're going to talk about next week, about using resentment as this sneaky way of finding idolatry. Because I know what resentment looks like. I can search for that. And through that, we're going to find idolatry. So that's next week. Now, you guys leave home and you're like, oh man, thank God that flowchart is done. I thought it would never end. And then somebody's like, hey man, I heard you went to church today. What was it all about? And as you start to think about it, the images of the chart come in and you're thinking of how you're going to explain to them. You just go into anaphylactic shock. So I'm going to kind of give you a little bit of a hand if someone, just in case somebody asks you that. If someone were to ask me what this sermon was about, I'd tell them that it was about four things. One, it's about learning what it means to live by the Spirit. Two, I'd tell them that it was about recognizing that living by the Spirit isn't about memorizing the Bible and being perfect. Three, I'd tell them that instead, it's about focusing on what's inside the heart. That's where it begins. I'd tell them that it was about cleaning the inside of the cup, and I'd buy some Play-Doh and holy water. Anyway, that's all I have for today. Thank you very much.
Flowchart heaven, praise the Lord. Don't you love flowcharts? I'm a total fan of flowcharts now.